Okay, we are nearly through with this series that we began many months ago on the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it'll be just a few more times that I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to that 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you'll do that, please. You know, the human conscience is a phenomenal thing that God created among all men, at least initially. People that are created in the image of God have one, at least to start. And I trust that we all realize that the human conscience, by nature, demands compensation for sin. The reason for that is because the human conscience, like every other member of our anatomy, was programmed by its creator to be conscious of the law of that creator. There has never been an exception to that. And so when the conscience is violated, it demands a satisfaction for sin. Now, there's some bad news involved with that as well. The bad news is that the longer natural man lives, the more capable he becomes of hardening and callousing his conscience so that it becomes less and less alarmed by each violation. But friends, even hardened sinners are sometimes so distressed by not only the heinous evils of others, but things that they actually have done, that even if they are not quote-unquote religious people, they'll look for ways to cool down the fires of their conscience. And there are many devices for that. For example, they may start to give away great sums of money so that they can win the Man of the Year award for being a great philanthropist, even though the majority of their life was spent accumulating and hoarding. There are others that have committed notorious crimes, and when the buildup of their conscience gets to the Vesuvius point, they actually request to be executed because they are so tortured in their consciences with this ingrained, indwelt need for compensation. And of course, the most extreme illustration is when people take their own lives because they simply cannot live another minute with what their mind is charging them with. But if a man is bent religiously, the thing his conscience begins to hunger for is what? What everybody without Christ, at least, will hunger for is the concept of a repeated sacrifice. In other words, it longs for a system of repetitious propitiatory activities in order to satisfy the wrath of the one offended. Oh, I did it again. I better come up with something good this time. Every time I offend, I need another offering to compensate, and then another offering to compensate. And then in most cases, within the realm of religion, I need something that resembles a priest to mediate between me and the offended party. Now, friends, the entire point of this section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 9, going clear down to verse 18 of chapter 10, is that this natural tendency toward repeated sacrifice and attempts at propitiation is completely unnecessary. In other words, it was never the divine answer, even though God himself had personally designed a system of repetitious sacrifice. And that system stayed in place for no small part in world history. Nevertheless, it's that very God-ordained system that our passage clearly says could not, did not, and never will satisfy God. And if that were true of something that God himself had ordained, namely the Mosaic Law, how much more true would it be for anything that was devised originating with a depraved mind of man? Now, thus far in chapter 10, we've been given three arguments as to why the law's repeated sacrifices can perfect no one. First of all, the first reason given in verse 1 of chapter 10 is that the law was nothing more than a shadow. The shadow is not the substance. It does indicate that the substance is near, but it's just a shadow. The second reason the law couldn't save anybody permanently was because it would have ceased had it been actually able to get the job done. In other words, the very repetition of doing this thing over and over and over again argues against that system ever making any worshiper perfect in the eyes of God. And then a third argument is from the very nature of those Old Testament sacrifices. All right, do we have these reasons down why the law could never perfect anyone? It was only a shadow in and of itself. Secondly, it would have stopped. The sacrifices would have stopped if they were efficacious to save a man for all eternity. And then now, thirdly, is the argument from verse 4 that it is impossible for a non-rational, non-spiritual, non-moral animal to expiate the sin of a person made in the image of God, which animals are not. Now, all three of those arguments, as legitimate as they are merely a setup for this next, ultimate, I believe, clinching argument. The writer of the Hebrews does something now that he has not done previously. Tell me, what do you notice about the very words in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 5 through 10? What one thing just kind of pops out at you immediately without even really reading the thing with any kind of intensity? Well, the thing that pops out to me, if you're looking at your English Bible, is the multiplicity of capital letters. Right? Can you see that? Now, what does that signify? Well, it signifies that the writer of the Hebrews is quoting something. The caps are quotes. Now, that quoting of the Old Testament scriptures, that becomes the thing that the writer will use as a clinching confirmation to these Hebrew Christians, as well as those that are on the fence that want to go back to Judaism. I mean, one might be predisposed to argue with theory, but a self-respecting Jew on any level is not going to quickly argue against his own scriptures. And that's the ammo that the writer of the Hebrews brings out at this point. And the point that's being made is that this whole business of Jehovah God providing only one perfect, efficacious sacrifice that needed to be offered only one time in history, but that's no new thing since the Old Testament itself foretold that that would be the case. The Messiah came into the world with that understanding. As he left the portals of glory and laid aside his previous pre-incarnate magnificence and descended from the third heaven into the womb of a virgin, there was something on his mind. And that's that I want to preach to you this morning, the messianic determination. Now, this is the fourth and clinching argument to confirm the need to do away with the law's repetitious requirements and to make a man perfect, righteous, and forgiven forever in the eyes of Almighty God. And I want to give 3 points to us this morning regarding this messianic determination. If you're following on your outline, in the first place, will you notice that this messianic determination was based on the Lord's recognition of certain things that the Jews had failed to recognize. Now, what we have in verses 5 and 6 is a brief synopsis of a conversation that actually occurred between the first and second persons of the Trinity as the Savior was descending from the portals of glory into the womb of the Virgin. And the essence of the conversation was the voluntary nature of what the second person had agreed to take upon himself. Now, the writer highlights 2 major elements within that thinking. The first one, indeed, is in verse 5 and 6. Well, you notice, first of all, then, that the Messiah was aware of something concerning the Old Testament sacrifices. That's the crux of what's going on in 5 and 6. So what he does is he makes a totally, I would say, unexpected comment about the divinely ordained sacrificial system that is frankly striking, surprising to say the least. Notice what he says in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, as he is descending the portals of glory, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." All right, then pick it up in verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." I mean, how can he possibly say that God did not desire sacrifices and offerings, considering the multitudinous millions of animals that were slain? What we're looking at is the Messiah's recognition of what the average Israelite was completely ignorant of. Namely, what was going on in the heart of God as the Mosaic law was being carried out. I mean, this is a up close and personal, behind the scenes look that we would never be able to get from just looking at the Old Testament. God recognized what it was that failed to satisfy the divine demand for the compensation of the guilt of the sinner. And please notice that the writer uses two words, just two simple words, to just kind of sweep the whole thing away. With two words, he eliminates the entire previous economy. And those words are sacrifice and offering in verse 5. Sacrifice and offering. Those were the two types of options within the Mosaic system. Sacrifice is a reference to animal blood sacrifice. Offering is the reference to the meat offerings, the vegetable offerings. And everything and anything that any Israelite could ever have presented is packaged in those two terms. Sacrifice and offering. Sacrifice, blood offerings. Offerings, non-blood offerings. The whole system is contained in those two words. He just dismisses the whole thing under the proverbial rug by indicating that none of that could have ever sufficed for permanent satisfaction against sin as far as heaven was concerned. In fact, he narrows it down even further in verse 6. He points out there that there wasn't even any class of offerings that could have sufficed. If a third class or a fourth class had been invented. Look at verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." In other words, he takes the animal sacrifice, the blood offerings, and the non-blood offerings, the vegetable offerings, and he puts them in these two categories of voluntary and mandatory, and he concludes that it really ultimately didn't even matter. It's a shocking statement. God expects you to be shocked. The burnt offerings were voluntary. Leviticus 1, always voluntary. That was what you did. You offered a burnt offering to express your wholehearted devotion to God. As a type, it expresses the wholehearted devotion of the Lord Jesus, who consumed every part of his being to the cause of human salvation. But the burnt offering was always, never anything but completely voluntary. You did not have to do it. There was no stipulated times anywhere in the first five books of the Bible that said, you must do this. It was always whenever. But the ultimate point is that regardless of whether it was voluntary or mandatory, that none of it ultimately could permanently expiate and propitiate an infinitely holy God. None of it was ultimately permanently satisfactory. God took no ultimate pleasure in the results or the execution of any of it. And I want to be very clear about this. This is not simply, as some have supposed, a reference to offerings made with the wrong spirit. You read some of the so-called scholars, and that's their conclusion. And what they do is they quote from passages like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Hosea, like Amos, and a few others, and they'll point out how God hammers the hypocrisy of their sacrifices because of the terrible, unconfessed guilt that was still in their lives, even as they're offering. Now, that's true, but that is not what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about the system, the whole system at its best. He's talking about people who did come the best way they knew how. And even that level of obedience failed to propitiate the wrath permanently of God. And as Messiah was leaving heaven's glory, having laid aside all the visible manifestation of his deity, he was indicating to the Father that he was fully aware of this fact about the sacrificial system. Then in the second place, he was aware of something concerning himself. In other words, in lieu of all of that, notice the terse little statement at the end of verse 5. He says, "A body hast thou prepared me." Let's sweep all that away, all that sacrifice away, all the multitudinous nature of it. And what replaces it? A body, a human body prepared for the previously spiritual Son of God. Now, what we have before us here is an extensive quote from what has to be, in my mind, one of the most strengthening passages anywhere in Scripture on this matter, because it has to do with the proper praying when you're in trouble. It's also David's self-disclosure of sacrificial devotion to the ways of the Lord as he understood it from the Torah. These are the words of King David. He is applying these words to himself. And of course, I'm talking about Psalm 40. I think it'd be profitable for us to turn there. I never ask you to turn anywhere except we want to do some work there. So let's turn there, please. The 40th Psalm. This is where all these capital letters are coming from. Psalm 40 recounts events in the life of David. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews extracts three of these personal statements made by the king himself and typologically places them into the mouth of David's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus, at the time of his incarnation. Now, friends, things like this in Scripture happen many times, especially in the Psalms. In this case, David is in the midst of serious trouble, and he's making statements to the fact that what he wants to do is to respond to everything in his life biblically, scripturally. But ultimately, the reference is kidnapped by the Holy Spirit and telescopes clear into the Messiah. Now remember, the writer says, "A body hast thou prepared for me," last half of verse 5. Now, what makes it so interesting is that the Masoretic text of the Hebrew does not exactly use those words. Are you in Psalm 40? All right, let me show you what is actually being quoted by the writer of the Hebrews. He's quoting verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6. Notice what it says. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Now watch this. Here's the part that he extracts. "Mine ears hast thou opened." That word "opened" is really vivid. It's digged, like with a pickaxe. "My ears hast thou digged. Burnt offering and sin offering, thou hast thou not required." All right, now what's going on here? All right, here's what's happening. Many years later, in the New Testament era, the writer of the Hebrews is capturing the essence, listen, of the psalmist's "mine ears hast thou opened." He's going into that phrase and pulling out the heart of what's in that phrase, and then cutting it and pasting it into the book of Hebrews. Now, this notoriously challenging switch is actually really not so hard to understand, and it's really not hard to explain, since we are convinced by faith that the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants with any text in order to serve the divine purpose. Now imagine coming to consciousness as a young child, and at some point you realize, it dawns on you, what your body is actually for. I mean, as far as David was concerned, all he could say was, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's true of all of us here this morning. But the angel's words to Mary pertained to that holy thing. And what came forth from that womb was a unique person with a body just like yours, prepared by God for consumption. And the emphasis is on the Lord's willing participation in this supremely redemptive activity. Now, the idea is more fully developed back in the Gospel of John. If you're with us on the Lord's Day evenings, we're working through the Gospel of John. But if you'd like to look in John 6, in verse 51, Jesus made a statement pertaining to this idea that he had coming out of heaven into the womb of Mary, that a body hast thou prepared for me. In John 6, 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now here's the point. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. See, you see, a body hast thou prepared for me. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, of course, in that scenario, back in John 6, back in the first century, no one could bear the Lord's statements at that time. They were all assuming he was preaching cannibalism. And they all just took a hike. We're talking about multitudes of people. But on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup, he took the bread, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. See, he had this messianic recognition really, really coming out of glory. From the very beginning, the earliest of time. And prior to that, his humanity had been so severely tested. I mean, not just those 40 days and 40 nights by the devil, but this whole existence on the earth. But just think where you and I would be today had the Lord of glory succumbed. Let's say he had, in 1 second of weakness, bowed the knee in what would have been a dreadful moment. See, aren't you thankful that that never could have happened because of this supreme messianic recognition that he had even coming out of heaven's portals? And on the heels of that recognition comes this humble statement, back to Hebrews 10, in verse 7, full of this understanding that God had prepared for the incorporeal second person, now a corporeal body. Then said I, verse 7, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What book? He's talking about Psalm 40. In the volume of Psalm 40, to do thy will, O God. In other words, the whole purpose of his coming was to be a willing, voluntary advocate to the accomplishment of the will of the triunity of the Godhead. To accomplish this in a once-for-all sacrifice that would essentially undo all of the previous multitudes of millions upon millions of sacrifices. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That is the clear statement of the Lord. And that brings us to the second point we want to make on this messianic determination, and that is that it was supported by a statement of an unfathomable submission. We can't imagine this level. None of us really are prone to submit to anything. That's why it has to be beaten out of us in most cases. But what a great thing it is when any one of us can come to such a level in our sanctification as believers of Christ-likeness, so that to us, this is the ultimate level of satisfaction. In other words, not to be fed with earthly substance, but to know that in any part of any given day, that you are actually feeding on fulfilling the purpose of God for your life. Amen. Now, once again here, there's a slight alteration in the wording of the 40th Psalm. And the Holy Spirit has the right to extract the deepness from what is on the surface. Now, you may know what it is without even looking. Psalm 40 and verse 8 now becomes the subject. And in verse 8, the Holy Spirit adds, actually the 8th verse does add, that this was his delight. The writer of the Hebrews just assumes that to be true of the Lord. Now listen, we never want to forget that when the Lord, in the eons of eternity past, accepted this titanic responsibility of actually being the sin bearer, bearing the weight and all of the guilt of the multiplied billions and trillions of sins in the earth, and thus experiencing the fullness of the total wrath of God in our place as our substitute, then we must never forget that that was his delight. That's an astounding thing, because it would not be any one of your delight or mine. Friends, every last one of us knows what it is to have something or someone do something for you. But it becomes quickly obvious, or you know, maybe not so obvious, that they are doing it grudgingly. And once you become aware of this half-baked, half-hearted effort, you just assume they not have done anything at all. But when it becomes apparent that someone is doing a demanding task and they're doing it joyfully, cheerfully, that's a rare thing on the earth, they're doing it with a good spirit because they actually really care, what does that do to you? It humbles you. It's humbling. And you know what else it does? It just naturally increases your gratitude towards that person. You just want to hug a person like that. See, friends, that is the heart of God. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. See, the Lord Jesus did willingly, gladly, what anyone else would have at best done with bitterness. You know, did you know that the God the Father does not even accept grudging sacrifices? In fact, had that been the case with the Lord Jesus, God the Father would not have accepted his sacrifice. God has no use for rote, mechanical, meaningless, hypocritical activity done by an imperious will. It is the voluntary delight of the offerer that pleases God. God loves a cheerful giver. See, that was God's whole issue in Malachi. You say, oh, it's a weariness of the flesh. Yeah, I guess it is. May I say, not only did Messiah offer right sacrifice, he did it with the spirit that most often the sinners for whom he died absolutely never had. The Lord's heart was full of a willing, delighting obedience done in joyful submission. As one who was substantively co-equal with God. He wasn't any less God than the Father or the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that's the way he provided righteousness for the likes of us. You know, the world has been greatly entertained through the centuries by love stories. I think even the most hardened guy loves a good love story. No, they won't admit it. I mean, don't ever let them see you crying about it, you know. People love love stories, both factual and fictitious. There have been classic pieces of literature that told of tremendous sacrifice of doing for another at great cost and sometimes even against all odds. You think of the Romeo and Juliets and those kind of things, but all of those pale in comparison to the love story that emerged out of heaven's glory. Here are two supreme individuals who from all eternity past are one in their infinite affection for each other and the perfection and enjoyment of one another. There was never so much as a shadow between them until one of them, for the sake of a future world of rebels, makes it his pleasure to crush the other one. And the crushed one delights to have it so. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But I delight to do thy will, O God. Not my will, but thine be done. Friends, the Lord Jesus was not some piece of unfeeling machinery. He's not some AI robot. And neither was God the Father. Do you think that God the Father felt it when his darling, the Lord Jesus, cried out in the distress of his soul, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" By the way, it's our determination to be joyfully obedient to God despite the pain that makes our lives as living sacrifices so pleasing to him. Because when we do, we are patterning ourselves after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a final point quickly about this messianic determination, and it's very vivid. You have to actually, I'll point it out to you. The third point is this, if you're following on the outline, is that that messianic determination was the sure replacement of that first system of offerings. That's essentially what verses 8, 9, and 10 is summarizing, that this was God's divine replacement that he had ordained before the foundation of the world. See it in verse 8? Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now here's what I want to just capitalize on for a few minutes and we'll be done. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now you cannot see with your visible eye the power behind that last phrase. You look at the phrase, "he taketh away," I guarantee you, I promise you, that phrase drips with the blood of Christ. Literally. He taketh away, friends. That is an explosive statement. When I think of this phrase, it's kind of like the launching of a theological grenade. It's present. See, it's a verb, taketh away. It's present, active, indicative of anerao. Now we say, what does that have to do with me? Taketh away, translated in the King James Bible, in almost every other of its occurrences, is translated with the word kill. It means to destroy, to slay something, to put something to a horrible death. And it's used only once here in the book of Hebrews, but it's actually a nuclear bomb against the whole notion of salvation by your supposed good works. Amen. The writer is literally saying that Messiah's sacrifice annihilated the entire Old Testament legislation. It blew it up. I guess it's Dr. Luke that loves this word the most. He uses it more than anybody else. This is the word of choice used by Luke for the killing of Jesus. Luke 22, verse 2, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, take him out, taketh away, you see, for they feared the people. This word translated taketh away in our text, it's also the word used for the multiple plots to kill Paul. You'll find it frequently in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And verse 29, and Acts 23, verse 15, and 21, and 27, and Acts 25, verse 3, where Paul's giving his testimony. He says that they were laying wait in the way to kill him. That's our word. It's used of the Sanhedrin's attempt to kill the apostles in Acts 5:33. It's used to describe the Lord's execution in Luke 23, verse 32, in Acts 2, verse 23, in Acts 10, 39, in Acts 13, 28. It's used for the execution of the first apostolic martyr, James, in Acts 12, 2. It's the very word used for the execution of Stephen. It's used of Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Matthew 2. Rachel weeping for her children in Matthew 2:16. It's used of Moses' killing of the Egyptian in Acts 7:28. It's used of the Lord's ultimate slaying of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. That says that the Lord Jesus is going to take out the Antichrist. It's the word used to drive home the point of the messianic replacement of all of that Old Testament system offerings. They are completely revoked, and that's done in order to establish the new arrangement. Now, I just have one question as we're going to, I'm done. Is that the arrangement that you're trusting in? Are you trusting in anything? Is there some Christian religion that you prefer to the plan of Almighty God as revealed in the inerrant and infallible Word of God? Is that the plan that you're trusting in? Then here he comes. He strode through the pavilions of heaven, descended into the womb of that virgin, and said, he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he establish the second. What's he talking about? What's the second there? The new covenant. The new covenant. And then finally, in verse 10, the writer shifts. Notice in verse 10 how he shifts pronouns. Right? Can you pick up on that? He shifts now to the first person plural pronoun. See the word we? That's brand new. He goes from he to we. And he's using that device to shift from the theological now to the applicational. Right? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified. We are sanctified. How? How are we made holy? By the way, that's our topic tonight. Probably the most profound petition that the Lord makes in the upper room. Our sanctification. By the which will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, even that is stated on the basis of what Christ did for us. Now, friends, it's such a simple concept that a four-year-old can believe it and be saved. And yet it will take the rest of your life to gather all the glorious nuances of everything that was involved in that one transaction. And people that love God care. They care. if for no other reason, just the beauty of the whole thing, the magnificence of it, the grace of it, the love of it, the glory behind it. Is that you? Anything in here that responds to that? That's how you can know that you're saved. You'll respond positively. You certainly won't be marching around Columbia University holding up from the river to the sea, whatever that is, supporting the Palestinians. There'll be a new you. And it'll have come because of a birth from God. Are you saved? I pray that you are. Father, we're grateful for the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The body, he said, that thou hast prepared for him, body for consumption. And it was indeed consumed. He died in my place. He was the great substitute, paying the penalty that men could never pay, paying a debt that he did not owe, and doing it joyfully. It's for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What an amazing Savior this is. Help us, Lord, to love him better, appreciate him more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.